Good morning. Good to have the McCaskey family here with us this morning. Be thinking about your father, just with it being Memorial Day and everything, and said some extra prayers for you guys. So just you know, we're thinking about you. So, yeah. Memorial Day is kind of a good opportunity just to reflect back, and it's an opportunity to remember, of course, you know, people that aren't with us any longer, and it's a blessed thing when those people are believers. We know we get to see them again, and I think it's kind of fitting that we'll be starting, or I'm going to be starting this series on the Gospel of Luke on Memorial Day. Just, you know, the one of the reasons, of course, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that the Lord recorded all of these the Gospels down for us is so that we would remember Christ and what He did in His life here until we get to see Him again. And so kind of a neat thing how that just worked out like that. I kind of considered, well, I wondered if I should preach like a specific kind of Memorial Day message. And I thought, no, this will be good. We'll just get started off with the Gospel of Luke, kind of like planned, and it'll work like that. The message this morning is going to be a little bit different than normal, just because I'm going to really just focus on introducing the book. Really, we're not going to get very far into it. I'm just going to do the first four verses. That's the plan. And just try to really set the stage for what's going to come next in the Gospel of Luke. So, like I said, the message will be a little bit different. I think in context, it's going to make more sense, you know, long term, because we're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke. So I think it's really important to set the table, really lay the groundwork for what's going to come, just so you can understand how it fits into everything. But the message itself is going to be more in that sort of nature. So before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on the service. Father God, we do thank You for the opportunity to gather together and to open Your book. God, You know that I'm not worthy to be doing this, so God, I just ask that You would cleanse me of any sin that I have, God, and that You would make me a clean vessel fit for Your use. Father, that You would speak to everyone here, that I would not get in the way of the things that You have to say. God, help me to speak the word clearly and to rightly divide it. God, I pray that for every person here, that if they're carrying around any weights, whether it just be sin or just things that would get in the way, God, that might prevent them from hearing from You, that even now, Father, that You would begin to wash those things away, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see what You've said in Your book. God, we're so grateful that we don't have to wonder about what You're like. We don't have to speculate or come up with our own ideas, but that You've told us exactly what You're like. Father, as we begin to look into Your Word this morning and specifically at Your life while you were here on earth, I just pray that You would really make it alive to each and every one of us, that You would just convict us of the reality of this, that we would approach it with the kind of reverence it deserves. And God, more than this, we don't want to just increase our knowledge. We want changed lives. So God, I pray that You would get these truths beyond our minds, down into our hearts, where it can really change the way that we live and the way that we think about You and the way we talk to You. And God, that You would make us more and more like You. That's what we want until we finally do get to see You someday. And we are so looking forward to that. In the meantime, help us to be pleasing to You. We trust it all in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the title of the message this morning is The Gospel According to Luke, and we'll come back to what that means a little bit. And after all the time we spent in Genesis, it's different. The New Testament is definitely different from the Old Testament, because and for a lot of really important and meaningful ways, although I once heard a preacher say that there was one page in your Bible that you didn't need that you could tear out. You know, and after there's kind of a gasp in the crowd, and he said, and that's, of course, the page between the Old and the New Testament. And there's, you know, a lot of times you have that little divider in there. And really, the appropriate division between the Old and the New Testament might really be after the Gospels, although we're kind of in the Gospels, and we're not going to argue about that. But it is important to realize that for most of the Gospels, we're still under the Old Testament system. Things really don't change until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's really important. The reason I mention that is this, that we keep in mind that there are a lot of things that go on in the New Testament that seem, or specifically in the Gospels, that seem a little bit unusual to us, because sometimes you can forget that there's still an Old Testament system in place at this point. Does that make sense? And also, by the time we start here, by the time the New Testament opens, there's been 400 years of official silence from God. God has not spoken to his people through a prophet or through giving a revelation that's recorded for 400 years. It's been quiet. And then, of course, it breaks gloriously in the revelation of the Messiah. And the Gospels are important to realize are unique in all of literature. And I was actually talking with my brother-in-law, with Greg, about this a little bit. They came over for dinner last night. We actually roasted hot dogs over an open fire. We had some leftover from the trip, and so it was kind of fun. We relived our camping a little bit just at the house. And you'd think we wouldn't be ready for that yet, but we were. It was fun. And so we were just kind of talking about, he was asking me what I was going to be preaching on, and we were chatting about it a little bit. And I just, in my studies of it, and this is something that I've known from the past, but the Bible, if you didn't believe in God, and you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and you didn't believe in miracles, and you didn't believe in any of that sort of thing, the Bible, simply as a work of literature, is incredible. It's incredible. And the fact that it doesn't get its due shows you that there's something amiss. Because if these, the pagans, if the unbelievers in academia and whatever were honest, you know, because they want to study Plato, and they want to study Aristotle, and they want to study Shakespeare, and all these people, why? And their reason for it is because it's an incredible work of literature, right? And there's something to be gained just from, you know, because the stories are interesting, and, you know, they're well written, and all the sorts of things. But by those standards, the Bible exceeds all of those. Simply as a work of literature, it is incredible. And the Gospels in particular stand apart as completely unique as a work of literature, just apart from the truth of what they have to say. They're very difficult to categorize. It's one of the reasons we call them the Gospels, is they're not a story, they're not a novel, it's not a play, it's not a poem, it's not a biography or a drama or an epic or a fable or a memoir. They're not a parable, it's not a romance, it's not a... What are they? I actually got online and like looked up the different categories of literature, and of course their own list, but they don't really fit anywhere. When Christ came to earth, a whole new genre was needed, or what we call a gospel. The Gospels are not biographies, although they do definitely contain biographic material. They're not stories, although they do contain parables. And some of the most interesting short stories in all of literature are in the Bible. And in fact, secular people have adapted them into, you know, Aesop's fables and all sorts of things, because they're incredible works of just, you know, this short stories. But that's not what they are. They contain those things, but that's not what it is. It's not a documentary report, although it does contain accurate, condensed accounts of various events, happenings all over the place, you know, kind of like a documentary would do, but you couldn't exactly call the Gospels a documentary either. They're not even straight history. It would be inaccurate to refer to the Gospels as a historical account, although they are perfectly historically accurate, and they do relate many historical events. They're not history books either. So what are they? They're Gospels. There are only four. Books like these have never been written before, and they've never been written since, by the way, either. They made them and it broke the mold. People have tried to produce things like this. There are many other books that are called Gospels, but they don't stack up. They're not the same at all. They're unparalleled masterpieces deserving of their own category. And in fact, if you do some research, you'll find that even some secular people will admit this. Even some people who are non-believers will say that the Gospels stand apart as a unique work of literature. And they don't subscribe any supernatural thing to it. They just think it was a unique time with some unique men that produced this incredibly unique work. Of course, we know the reason for that, and that's because they're inspired of the Lord. The whole Bible, in fact, is that way. And I don't want to just make out that the Gospels are somehow separate from the rest of the Bible. They're an incredibly special part of the Bible, but they fit into the tapestry of the whole thing. The Bible itself is incredibly unique. And so the question arises, and sometimes, and you may have wondered this yourself or encountered people who raised the question, but why are there four? Why four Gospels? Why not just one long Gospel? Especially if you believe, like we say that we do, that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired this, right? That these are God's words. Why four accounts? If there's really one author, why are there four? Or if you're going to have more than one, why not five? You know, Moses wrote five books. You know, we call it the Pentateuch, right? The five books of Moses. Why not five Gospels? Or some other number? And so much hay gets made of this. If you start to read about it, people have all kinds of wild and crazy theories. You know, and if you've read many books, or God help you, gone on the internet and looked, then you know you've heard all insane theories about why there are four. But really, the reason for it is not too hard to grasp. The reason is that each book brings out a different emphasis. There's a different focus from each gospel. And they're in fact specifically targeted, if you will, to different kinds of people. No matter what kind of person you are, there's a gospel that's aimed right at you. The gospel, of course, the word gospel means good news. And the good news, and it is good news because it's for everybody. What wonderfully good news! And while each book speaks to each person, there's one book specifically aimed at you. Now, I had a very difficult time deciding, because the Lord laid on my heart that I wanted to preach through one of the Gospels, and it was really difficult for me to choose because each one is different, and the different things that are in those Gospels are so wonderful and so unique. I just kept going back and forth and wringing my hands, and how do you pick? But after consulting with Pastor Tom and with a lot of prayer, I settled on Luke. Luke, I think, is probably the Gospel that's most targeted to me personally. My personality, this is the Gospel that was most targeted to me. Even though everyone speaks to me, right? You understand what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand that, the Bible is for everybody, each and every book and each and every verse. But sometimes there's ones that they'll find people in the Bible that you really identify with, right? And it's wonderful that those people are there, that everybody's experience wasn't exactly the same. When you're really going through the deep waters, people like Job and like David, you really get an appreciation for those people, and you're glad that they're in there, because they're different from the people that just had more victory in their life, right? All right. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is more specifically targeted to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. If you read the book of Matthew, you'll find that there are lots of genealogies in the book of Matthew, lots of them, very long, detailed genealogies. Lots of Old Testament quotes, lots of Christ's discourses on the law, and the emphasis is on Christ as the promised Messiah. And that's the kind of thing that was really important to the Jews, because they had the Old Testament. They knew what his genealogy was supposed to be. They knew what the Old Testament prophets said. Right? And so Matthew really focuses in on that and shows them that Christ fulfilled their prophecies and that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. Now, if you're a Roman or a Greek, those long genealogies don't mean anything to you. Who cares? They don't have hundreds of years of history and the oracles of God committed to them to recognize what that means, the value of that, without a lot of study. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is written mainly to the Romans, or we might say like type A personalities, the all business types. The Gospel of Mark starts off just with a bang, and he pushed down the accelerator and he never lets up. It's the shortest of the Gospels. There's a focus on action, an emphasis on the miracles, not quite so much on the parables. There are no genealogies. He just hits off and just goes right through the action. I mean, he starts out with the baptism of Christ, and then it's into the desert to temptation, then he's off casting demons out of people. Just boom, boom, boom. That's how Mark works it. Luke, the gospel we're going to be in for the next, I don't know how many months, we'll see, is written more to the Greek type. Detail-oriented, history, literature buffs, people that appreciate art and form and that sort of thing. Luke is extremely eloquent. It's literary excellence. It has an incredibly well-constructed narrative with an emphasis on the historical perspective. The Gospel of John is often called the universal gospel, and his emphasis is primarily a spiritual one. There's not a lot of the kind of historical detail. The events and things that went on in Christ's life are glossed over in favor of focusing on the teachings of Jesus Christ, really emphasizes the spiritual discourses that he had, the supernatural nature of Jesus Christ. And John is probably one of the best Gospels in terms of just really highlighting the deity of Jesus Christ. In addition to speaking more directly to different groups of people, each Gospel emphasizes a different attribute of Jesus Christ. Matthew presents us with the Lion of Judah, the promised Messiah. And as you read Matthew, you'll find that that's a theme that Matthew focuses on and develops and highlights extensively, the Lion of Judah. Mark is the suffering, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, or the suffering king even. You know, he focuses on Christ's servanthood and humility. Luke focuses on Jesus Christ, the man. Repeatedly calls him the Son of Man. It's the term that primarily Luke uses to describe Jesus Christ. And John describes Jesus Christ as the high and the lofty one. Now, it's kind of interesting as you study this. We actually covered this a little bit this morning in Sunday school as we were looking at the book of Revelation. But there's this interesting thing. We don't want to make too much of it, but I think it's fascinating and it's worth noting, at least, is that around the throne of God in heaven, there are four living creatures. And they're unique beings. They're separate from just your general angels. And they're incredibly powerful. And they're around the throne of God day and night crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And these four creatures are interesting in that they have four faces. There are four of them. They each have four faces. And their faces are of a man, of a lion, an ox, and of an eagle. They're described for us in a number of places, most clearly in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 1:10 says this, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, "As for the likeness of their faces, the four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle." So the four faces, man, ox, eagle, and lion. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which we looked at this morning, says that, "And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf or an ox, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." So the same four images. And really, there's a lot of symbolism in what these, you know, the reason God made these living creatures to look like this. There are a lot of reasons for it. You know, their eyes are everywhere. They have complete sense of perspective, right? So they see in front and to the left and to the right and behind all at the same time. And so there's something to that. And with the number four, even in Scripture, when you find it, just this sense of completeness and kind of awareness. And same thing, I think, is why part of the reason why there are four Gospels is it's kind of like you've got it from every angle. It's the complete picture. There are four beholds related to the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold your king." Isaiah 41:1 says, "Behold my servant." Zechariah 6:12 says, "Behold the man." And Isaiah 49:40, verse 9 says, Behold your king, behold my servant, behold the man, and behold your God. The four beholds of the Messiah. And if you're paying attention, you've already kind of recognized that these four all seem to line up pretty neatly. I don't think it's likely to be a coincidence. Matthew, the Lion of Judah, the promised king, behold your king, right? The lion. Mark, the suffering servant, or the ox, behold my servant. Luke, the man, the God become man. So Zechariah, behold the man. And John, of course, the eagle, the high and lofty one, behold your God. Isn't that kind of interesting? I thought that was pretty interesting. So, four Gospels. When you have four, and as you begin to study them, and as we go through Luke, we'll spend a lot of time in Luke. It won't exclusively be in Luke. It's extremely difficult, nor would I want to try to preach one Gospel without relying on the others to fill in some of the blanks and just add more insight to what we're reading about. But while there are enormous similarities, there are also differences among the four Gospels. And if you've read them yourself, you know this. Or if you've read much about them, you know there are differences. And these differences are frequently cited by skeptics as problems or discrepancies. You all know exactly what I'm going to say about that. No such thing. It's a discrepancy in the Word of God. Nothing, in fact, could be further than the truth. We've already established, of course, there are different emphases among each of the gospel, and it's only natural if we understand that each gospel has a different emphasis, a different sort of target audience, so to speak, a different thing that they're trying to highlight, we would just assume it would be natural that certain stories are either selected or omitted based on the theme that's being developed. Does that make sense? Christ ministered for 3 years. He did a lot of stuff in 3 years. The Bible says that, you know, words and ink would fail you if you tried to write of all the things that Christ did. And so as the author sat down and began to put together the Gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they had to pick and choose. And so they chose this story and that story based on the emphasis. But aside from that, there are some things that people cite as being too different to explain just by a different emphasis, or that the disciples just kind of bent the stories to fit the narrative, right? They had their idea, their point they were trying to make, and so they just changed things as it suited them to make it fit the point they were trying to make, right? And because human authors do this all the time, or you read any history book, or right? I mean, you can't. It's hard to get straight history from anybody because somebody always has their opinion, right? And we're used to that. When we read history books, even or in, you know, accounts in the newspaper, we are aware of the fact that this person has a slant, and we may not be getting the full truth from them, right? Or they may be coloring events, or our modern term, of course, spinning it, you know. So it's kind of like the truth, but it's a little different. And so the skeptics say the same thing goes on here in the Gospels, and that the stories are kind of the same, but they change some of the details if it suits them. One example that they pick up is the differences in the Sermon on the Mount. Has anyone ever heard anyone talk to him about that? In Matthew chapter 5, there's the Sermon on the Mount, and then Luke chapter 6. Matthew has a very spiritual account. Matthew says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you get to Luke chapter 6, we find, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So it's the poor in spirit versus the poor. And that same thing continues on. It's, you know, it's blessed are the brokenhearted versus, you know, blessed are those who are, what's the corollary there? But blessed are those who weep. So it's the spiritual versus the kind of the physical tangible. And they say, see, there you go. Matthew changed the Sermon on the Mount to suit his spiritual ends, and Luke changed it to suit the physical ends. And they're different sermons. It's incredible. They try to say that this is a discrepancy because they say, well, how do you know what the truth was? Was it really the blessed are the poor in spirit? Or is it really the blessed are the poor? The answer is yes. In fact, if you're careful at all with the Word of God, which you ought to be, they're not both the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, Christ goes up onto the mountain and delivers his sermon. In Luke, it clearly tells us that he goes down onto the plains and delivers the sermon. They're completely different messages. Christ allowed to preach two messages that have some similarities? You better believe he is. I've done that a few times myself. They're different sermons. It's not a discrepancy at all. Another one that people cite as a discrepancy, I'm just going to give you two examples and then we'll move on from this. We'll talk about some as we encounter them in the Gospel of Luke. We'll talk about them more, but here's another Matthew versus Luke. In Matthew 10:24, Christ says this: "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Right? Disciple is not above his master, and the servant is not above his Lord. In Luke 6:40, Christ says this: "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." It's like, whoa, that's kind of different. And one he says, the master and servant, they're different, and you're not above. And the other one he says, hey, if you're perfect, then you'll be the same as your master. So is Christ contradicting himself? Is this a discrepancy? No, you all know better. All right. If you read the context, very important, you realize again that Christ is talking about completely different issues. In Matthew, Christ is talking about his relationship with his disciples, or in by extension, all of us, and that we will not be better treated in the world than he was. He's warning the disciples, they're going to face intense persecution. He says, they've hated me, they've persecuted me, they're going to hate and persecute you. You are not better than me. You are not above me. You are not going to do better than I did. The servant is not above his master. That's the context of what he said. You're not going to do better. They hated me, they're going to hate you. In Luke, he's not talking about the relationship between us and him. He's talking about our relationship with the people we disciple. He says, you're going to go out and you're going to make disciples and you're going to train them to do everything that I've taught you to do, and that you, and then when they become, and then, but everyone that is perfect or complete, that's been thoroughly equipped, shall be as his master. You're not better than they are. And then he goes on to say, be careful on the standards which you judge, for the standards which you judge, you'll be judged with. And the mote in your brother's eye, well, you've got a log in your eye. All that is in that passage, because Christ's talking about you better be careful about how you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because once, you know, you disciple them, they're complete, you're the same. Does that make sense? So don't be confused. A completely different topics Christ's talking about. And so don't let somebody throw you by saying there are discrepancies between the Gospels. It's simply not true. Tell you some of these books and things that get written on the internet, you know, anybody with a keyboard and a grudge against God can write anything that they want. And that's true for the book or the internet or wherever you want to go. You got to be careful about who you're listening to. These differences, and there are different discrepancies, they're always purposeful distinctions with a spiritual point to be made. And this is the tragedy of it. I've actually had a couple of friends who I think are Christians, as far as it's possible for me to know. And really sad, I've watched them, you know, going through SPU, and they had their professors just destroy their faith in the Word of God, and the consequences of that have showed up in their Christian life. It's tragic. I think they're probably still saved, but it's horrifying to see what losing confidence in God's book has done to their lives. I mean, just really a lot of heartache and pain they could have avoided if they'd just taken God's book. And I've had a couple conversations with him, and he's like, the thing that got him, that shook his faith in the Bible, was the discrepancies. The professor's pointing out these discrepancies, and he began to doubt God's word, and we talked through them, and in every single case, there's a nugget to learn. When there's that difference that seems on the surface to be a discrepancy, there's a reason for that. It's not accidental. That means you got to go study. And when you go study, you learn something neat that you wouldn't have learned if you hadn't noticed that there was a difference. Just like those examples I was talking to you just a minute ago, even the servants versus the masters, that's the kind of thing that sometimes can kind of just roll past you as you read it. But when you see that it's different, you say, wait a minute, why are these different? And you have to look at it a little bit more closely. And those differences highlight some spiritual truths that wouldn't be as pronounced if it weren't for the differences. Does that make sense? It throws them into contrast. And there's always something to learn there. What's the key? Approaching the Bible with the right attitude. People come to God's book with the wrong attitude, and it really upsets me, having been in those shoes, is that people come to God's book like they're the expert. This is exactly how they do it. Because they've got a PhD. They read Greek. They read Hebrew. They got a lot of years of college. They're obviously very educated. And so they come to the book and they say, well, Paul was a little bit of a wacko. You know, had some funny ideas about women. So hand me those scissors, Marge. We'll just take that part out. And there we go, that's much better. Now, if you can do that, who's the authority? You are. If you can look through this book and say, we like this part, we don't like this part we're going to take literally, this part we're going to allegorize, who's in charge? You are. Versus the person that comes to the Bible on their knees, says, God, you have to help me. I just want to know what you have to say. Teach me. That attitude will always get you the right answer. God's given us the Holy Spirit to help us. He wants us to know what His book says. That's why He gave it to us. He wants us to know. But there are things that are hard to be understood. To understand them is by coming to God's book with reverence and saying, God, I want to know what You've said. Teach me. It's so important. And so few Christians today, tragically, approach the Bible that way. So Luke, here we are, here's Luke. Who is Luke? Who is this guy Luke? Luke's a tremendously interesting historical figure. He was a longtime friend and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. I don't know how many of you knew that, but Luke traveled around with Paul on many of his missionary journeys. We know that from just his own Luke's own accounts. of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke. And from his accounts, if you pay attention, you'll find that every so often Luke uses the we. And when he switches into we, and so we went to, you know, so-and-so to go minister, you know, talking about Paul and who? Himself. Goes along with him. There's also an enormous amount of external historical evidence that confirms all that. I'll give you one example. 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11, Paul writing, of course, Paul says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crinius to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Paul says, all these people have left me. They're all gone. And then in verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. And so then he gives his instruction. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So he's only Luke stuck with me. Luke, a faithful traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke was also a highly educated physician. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul refers to Luke. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. So obviously somebody who was a close friend of Paul's, beloved of him, and also a physician. Luke is also unique in the fact that he is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. The book is written exclusively by Jewish people, except for Luke. I think it's such a wonderful thing that there's at least one Gentile author in the New Testament. Doesn't that kind of make you feel good? It's a room full of Gentiles here. God can use even Gentiles to help write his book. It's a wonderful thing. The reason we know this, of course, is not only external evidence. External evidence indicates that he was born in Antioch. At the time, it was a Greek city. Now it's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But in Colossians chapter 4, Paul lists the greetings of the believers who are of the circumcision and gives a whole list of believers who were Jews, circumcised. And then he gives the lists of the greetings from the believers who were not circumcised. And Luke's greeting is in that list. So Luke, a Gentile. When was the Gospel of Luke written? Well, it was written around 60 A.D., plus or minus a year. Probably 59, 60, 61 A.D. We know that because the book of Acts is clearly written after the Gospel of Luke. And it ends, because the Acts, of course, is the Acts of the Apostles. It's the early history of the church. It ends at 63 A.D. The last event recorded in the book of Acts happened in 63 A.D. Gospel of Luke had to be written before that, so there you have it. The reason that's important is a lot of skeptics today will try to tell you that Luke was written in 70 or 80 A.D. And, of course, the real lunatics say it wasn't written until the 2nd or 3rd century, but the evidence of that is incredibly shabby. And the reason they try to do that is because the prophecies that Christ makes about the destruction of Jerusalem are so specific they cannot accept that that was written before 70 A.D. They can't. It rocks their worldview. They just can't deal with it. But anyway, the evidence is clear. It was written around 60 A.D. It was written while Luke was with Paul in Rome. He's writing in Rome while he was there in bondage with Paul. We don't exactly know what happened to Luke. We don't know what fate befell him. It's likely he was martyred with Paul in Rome. The Gospel of Luke has been described, as I mentioned earlier, even by non-believers, as an incredibly masterful work. I actually found this quote. There's this French skeptic, some of you may have heard of him, by the name of Ernest Renan. And he actually said that Luke was, quote, the most beautiful book that exists. Wrote that in the 19th century. Ernest Renan, French skeptic. Didn't believe a word of it. Said it was the most beautiful book ever written. Incredible. And it is a high honor indeed, a demonstration of God's love for all, that this Gentile was used to record this bit of the scriptures for us. All right, let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Some of your Bibles may have this. Mine does. At verse 5, there's a break. I don't know how many of you have that in your Bibles. The first four verses are set up, and then when you get to verse 5, there's kind of a break, and it looks like it starts over again. The reason for that is that it's actually written in two different forms of Greek. The first four verses are written in classical, or what you might call High Greek. It would be kind of the equivalent today as if you were reading a book and it started out sort of in Shakespearean kind of English and then switched to regular English. This is kind of what Luke does. He starts out his gospel in classic Greek. It's like really high, poetic, just kind of like stunning sort of Greek. And then he switches into the Koine Greek, which would be a lot more accessible for the people he was writing to. But so just a further evidence of the fact that Luke was a tremendous scholar, you know, was a really highly educated and intelligent person. All right, so verse 1. We're just going to look at those first four verses this morning. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." What's he saying here? Well, first of all, he reveals his historian's heart. You know, he says, it seemed good to me to set it all down for you in order, that you might know certainly everything that's happened. God has moved upon Luke's natural abilities. You see, it seemed good to me. He says, you know, this is kind of like the vernacular that we use today. Is, you know, the Lord really laid it on my heart to do this. This is essentially what he's saying. He says, you know, God has impressed upon me. It seemed good to me to do this. It was necessary. You missed the force of it in the English, but this is used compelled to write this down. It's not just something like, oh yeah, that's a good idea. Maybe I'll do that. He had this compunction to write this book. It wasn't his idea. His account is not hearsay. He makes it clear. He says, you know, I'm setting forth a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He says, I'm not making this up from some tales I've cobbled together, stuff that I heard from my brother's uncle's nephew's next door neighbor's niece. That's not how we got this information. He's a close associate. He's not an eyewitness himself, but he's a close associate and confidant of the people who were. His eyewitness account delivered from God's ministers, both written and oral. You recall he was with Paul, but he also spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. We know from Acts 21:15 that Luke was with Paul on his journeys to Jerusalem and spent time there with Peter and with James and with John and with the 12. Of course, Luke's source isn't just the eyewitness accounts and the written histories to which he has access. These are just some of the tools that he used. His real source, of course, is God himself, which he makes clear. He says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That seems like quite the boast for somebody who, by his own admission, was not there. Doesn't it? I mean, for all we know, he was living in Antioch at the time of Christ's ministry. It seems very likely he was. He was probably practicing as a physician there during the time of Christ's ministry. And then later, of course, the gospel went to Antioch very early. It was one of the first places that the gospel went. And he had probably, you know, possibly even heard Paul's preaching and got saved that way. And then, you know, begins to travel around with him and meets all the disciples and, you know, learns all this stuff. He has an incredibly astute mind and he gathers it all together. But still, to make a claim like this, while admitting that he wasn't there, to say that I've perfect understanding of all things from the very first is a pretty bold thing to say. On what authority does he say that? Well, that from the first there is actually a single Greek word, and that word is anathen, and is probably better understood as meaning from above. The same word appears in James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above, anathen, and cometh down from the Father of lights. It's the exact same word. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Right? So really what Luke is saying here is that I have perfect understanding of all things from above. This is a claim of inspiration for the account that he is writing. Which begs the question, what is the relationship between inspiration and human authorship? Called the title of the message is The Gospel According to Luke. And Luke, in fact, is the one that wrote this gospel. But if you've read our church doctrinal statement, you know that we believe in what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Kind of fancy we do that to phase you, make us sound smart. Those of you that know Tom and I are not deceived by that. Verbal means we believe that every word is inspired, and plenary means the whole thing, complete from start to finish. So how do you reconcile that? If Luke was the author of it, and we know human beings make mistakes, we don't make any claims about the inspiration of my messages. You know I make mistakes. Some of you like to come up to me afterwards and point out the mistakes that I made in my messages. Sometimes that's helpful. But, you know, I like to think that sometimes, you know, sometimes some of the things we say are inspired, but that's with a little I, inspired. That's entirely different than the kind of inspired that we're talking about when we refer to the Scriptures. So how do you line that up? How do we line that up? Of course, the skeptics and the modernists and the liberals say that you don't line them up, that we just take this for what it is. It's just men did their best and wrote it down. In fact, one of my professors at SBU said, we believe the Bible's inspired, and they'll do this. They always start out with like trying to agree with you, and then they completely contradict you. And then said, you know, it's like when you see a sunset, you can get inspired to paint a sunset. And so you go and you paint the sunset. Is that painting a perfect representation of the sunset? No, but it was inspired by it. It's kind of like it. You can get an idea of what the sunset was like by looking at the painting. And that's basically exactly what they believe about the Bible. These men were inspired to write it, but you know, you can only get kind of a rough idea. You really need to come to it and analyze it and take it apart and figure out what you think. Not stupidly just believe every word of it like those hick fundamental types. But that, of course, is an enormous and devastating trap. You cannot pick apart God's word. Kind of reminds me, one of our founders said, you know, we must hang together or we shall certainly all hang separately. The exact same truth is the word of God. You start to pick parts out and you lose the whole thing. You really, really are better off to throw it in the garbage and just go do exactly whatever you want than try to pick and choose through God's book. I'm serious about that. So how do we reconcile it? Because there, in fact, are different styles and different methods of writing in the Bible. The poetry of David is extremely different in style from the logic-driven master classes that Paul issues. So they're different. You see the author's personalities come out. How do you sync that up with believing in a single author, the Holy Spirit, with the fact that God is the author? It is, in fact, something of a mystery, but it's not all that different from the mystery of the Incarnation. Christ, God become flesh to dwell among us, right? How do you fully understand that? It's difficult to get your mind around the fact that Jesus Christ was fully man and at the same time fully God. It's very hard to, in your own mind, reconcile that. But here's the important thing. The Scripture is clear on the point. The Scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ was a man, that he was a full human being. He was not some kind of alien hybrid, right? He was a completely human being. The Scripture is also very clear that Jesus Christ was fully God. Abundantly clear. And that's hard to understand. So if it's hard to understand, what do we do? Do we throw it out or do we take God's word for it? You better take God's word for it, because guess what? Here's just an example. If you don't, you have no salvation. Somebody that was not fully a man and somebody that was not fully God cannot pay for your sins. If Jesus Christ was only a man, his death doesn't do you a lick of good, any more than anybody else's. Maybe he saved himself. Maybe you think he was a really good guy. Well, good for him. That doesn't help you. And if he was just God, then that doesn't satisfy the demands of sin, of human sin. Some human being had to pay for human sins. There is no salvation unless you have a fully God and fully human Jesus Christ. You have to have it, or you have no salvation. If we reject the teaching simply because it's hard to reconcile, there's no way to be saved. The same thing is true with the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is abundantly clear. It declares itself to be perfect, without error, says it's exalted above God's own name. God takes his name extremely seriously, says his word is exalted above his name. It says it's everlasting, it's totally sufficient for all things. It claims it is the Word of God. It's hard to understand and reconcile that with the fact that God used human beings to write it. But if you reject it, you have unmoored yourself from knowing anything with confidence. And that's exactly what happens. If people say, well, we're just not sure about this and that. We want to believe most of it, but we're just not really sure exactly which parts are God's words and which parts are man's insertions. And as soon as you're not sure, then how do you know what you're supposed to do? You have to evaluate each statement and say, is that Paul's opinion or is that actually what God wants? You're completely detached from having any certainty whatsoever about what God is like and what he expects of us. It's been reduced to your opinion picking through God's book. Inspiration is mysterious, but it is necessary. I actually found a quote from B.B. Warfield that I thought was really helpful. B.B. Warfield is a real staunch defender of the inspiration back when the war within Christianity between the modernists and the people that wanted to stick by the word. And he wrote this. He said, "Inspiration does not set aside the human authorship of the books, but it puts behind the human also a divine authorship. It ascribes to the authors such an attending influence of the Spirit in the process of writing that the words they set down become also the words of God. And the resultant writing is made not merely the expression of Paul's or John's or Peter's will for the churches, but the expression of God's will. In receiving these books from the apostles as law, therefore, the church has always received them not as books given by God's agents, but as books given by God through those agents, that every word of them is God's word." You see, I hope that makes sense. I hope that helped you. This is not God's word received, or it's not the words of God's agents to us. It's God's word through his agents to us. Does that make sense? He used people, but they're his words. And it's kind of actually a neat thing, if you'll reflect on it a little bit, that God didn't just overwhelm the personalities of these people and just like automatic writing, they just sat there in a trance and just scribbled out exactly. No, he used their own skills and faculties. In fact, Luke, you know, references the fact that he gathered together these oral histories, he got the written reports, he made sure that he knew everything, and then he sat down to write. He put some effort into it. And then God used that. God, in fact, prepared him. Paul was prepared to write his books. Paul says that in Ephesians 3, 7, and 8. He says, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of power." He says, God picked me out, he prepared me, and he gave me the gift, and with his effectual power he worked through me. That was how I was able to write my books. The empowering Spirit of God. I'm running a little short on time. I just want to draw your attention to 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17. If you'll go ahead and turn there. Well, keep your finger in Luke. If you'd like to turn there, go ahead. This is probably the key verse in the Scripture on inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. We already read this morning. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. And it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." There are a couple points that we can draw out of this. First of all, just about the Apostle Paul, let me say that if you can't trust the Apostle Paul's writings, there's nobody's you can trust. I'd rather trust Paul's testimony than some modern critical thinking, miracle-denying, compromising, liberally influenced, evangelical, or relativistic emergent person. Right? I mean, seriously, you know, stack up Paul's life versus some of these modern critics, who's more trustworthy? I mean, seriously. Paul was completely dedicated to Christ, suffered constant persecution and hardship, was personally called by Christ to be an apostle, had the signs of an apostle, and went to his death for Christ. That gives him some credibility in my book. And what does he say? Writing under inspiration here, he says that the Bible is, first of all, he calls it holy. He says it's set apart from all other books. It's different. The standards that we use to judge other books, as wise people, we evaluate, we critically analyze what people are telling us, right? The Bible is different. You don't approach the Bible the way you approach the newspaper. It's a holy book. Holy means set apart or different. If you treat the Bible like any other book, you are wrong from the outset and will never get anywhere near the truth. You have to start with the understanding that it's a holy book. The Bible is from God. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That inspiration means God breathed. The word literally in the Greek is exhaled out by God. It's interesting that the Scripture does not really tell us the mechanics of how God inspired these people. It focuses on the God end of it. It says God breathed these out. It doesn't get down into the details of exactly how that worked out in the human authors. The important point is that God breathed it out, that they're God's words. In fact, God spoke in many different ways, dreams, visions, angels, directly. But the result in all cases is that the writings produced were the words of God, exhaled out. The example here is just the same. Just as human speech is uttered by the breathing of man's mouth, the prophet is the mouth of the Lord, right? Our mouths change and kind of, you know, we sound different, but it's the wind that comes out, right, that produces the sound. It's the same sort of thing. No analogy is perfect. You know, the prophets are the mouths of God, but it's the words of God that come out, right, that are breathed out. The Bible's from God. It's in its entirety. Verse 16 makes that very clear. All of it. It's interesting here that the word for scripture is the word writing. So all the writing. The Bible is from God in its smallest detail. In verse 15, this is thou from a child has known the holy scriptures. The word for scriptures there is actually the Greek word gamma, which generally refers to a letter, down to the very letter. The Bible has an all-encompassing theme. Verse 15, it's to make us know the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's a unified work. You can't pick one piece out. It's all saying the same thing. It's all part of the exact same message. It's one of the most unique things about the Bible. It's written over thousands of years by 40 different people, and yet it tells the exact same story. Incredible. If you give up any part of the book, you lose the whole book. The classic example of this that we always talk about is from Matthew chapter 22. Christ makes an argument about his deity. Christ doesn't spend much time personally arguing about his deity. He does it a couple times. One of the times is in Matthew chapter 22. He makes his entire argument about his deity based on one point. Except, in fact, based on one word, the word my. He quotes from David in the Old Testament, and he makes his argument for his deity on the word my. One word. You take that word out, and you lose this master argument on the deity of Christ. It's incredible. Every word is important. It says the Bible can protect us from error. Verses 13 to 15, you know, it says, verse 17 specifically, that man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's good for doctrine, verse 16. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The Bible has myths and mistakes and untrue claims and wrong things about prophecies and miracles. How on earth can it protect us from false teaching? Again, you lose one part of it, you lose the whole thing. And finally, the Bible is sufficient to make the Christian mature and complete, verse 17, that you may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, perfect here meaning complete. There's so much we could say about this. If you're taking notes, write down Romans 16, 25, and 26. Paul makes it very clear that the New Testament and the Old Testament are on the same level in terms of being scripture. Some people tried to argue that only the Old Testament is scripture. People will go anywhere they want to. It's amazing what people try to get away with. Very clear that's not true. 1 Corinthians 14:17 says this, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are commandments of the Lord. Too many people out there saying they're spiritual or that they're prophets, and they use that authority to say, don't believe what this book says. But we've been warned against it. Paul says if anyone claims to be spiritual or claims to be a prophet, the first test is, let him acknowledge the things I write are the commandments of the Lord. Commandments from God himself. 1 Peter 1:25, Peter says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He says, I am giving you the words of God. Over and over and over we find in the Bible this is taught. 2 Peter 1:19 and 21 says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. It says, they wrote as they were carried along. This is the closest the Bible gets to telling us how inspiration is. So they sat down to write, and God carried them along as they wrote. It's exactly how inspiration happened. I know there's not necessarily a lot of practical application to that. I told you that that this message was going to be a little unique this morning, but it's so important as Christians that we grasp the critical necessity of inspiration and what it is and what it is not. We should not be alarmed when we find that there are different styles of writing in the Bible. That does not mean that they were not all inspired by the Holy Spirit. It means it's not very different from, you know, I can grab different colored pens, right? And each different colored pen is going to look a little different because I'm using a different pen, but I'm still the one who's writing. Okay, it's not a perfect example, but, you know, nothing is. It's a mystery. It's hard to get your mind around, but it is so important. The Bible says that it's inspired. Over and over and over again, it is abundantly clear that the Bible intends you to believe that it is the Word of God, start to finish, perfectly. If you reject that because it's mysterious, there's no hope for you. You will make up whatever you want because there's no accountability, because you're now the authority. It's exactly where the devil always starts, in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Yea, hath God said. That's where the devil always starts. As Christians, we need to cling tightly to the total, verbal, word by word, letter by letter, inspiration of the Word of God. He used people to do it, but he was in control of every single word. So yes, this is the gospel according to Luke that we are going to be looking at here in the coming months. But we need to remember that behind Luke, the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. Closing note. Luke dedicated his account to Theophilus. He said, "It seemed good to me, having perfect understanding, to write from the very first of thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus is actually, it's a combination of two Greek words. It means the friend of God. Friend of God. It's possible that there was a specific person named Theophilus, but that seems unlikely. The book is written to those who are the friends of God, or the lovers of God. This morning you need to ask yourself, are you a friend of God? Are you a lover of the Lord? If so, this book is for you. And it's been written so that we can know with certainty. Remember what Luke said, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. Not guessing, not wondering, not hoping. We can know with certainty the truth about Jesus Christ. There are a lot of speculations out there about Jesus Christ, about who he was, what he was like. Everybody's invented their own Jesus Christ that suits them. But we don't want to guess. We don't want to invent our own theory of who Christ was. We want to know the real one. And we can know with certainty from a man named Luke, who put in the effort of an excellent historian and was carried along by the Holy Ghost to give us a perfect record. I hope you'll read ahead. I hope you'll read in the other Gospels. I hope you do some study on your own. You'll get more out of this if you put some study in yourself. There's so much here, I'm not going to be able to cover it all, but we're in for a real treat. There's some great stuff here. I hope you'll be here for it. And Pastor Tom, if you'd come, Brother Frank.